with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation and the 20th chapter. Revelation chapter 20 this morning. This is our final message on the millennial period, that literal king, time period of 1,000 years where Jesus Christ shall rule and shall reign. We have read that during that reign, he sits as throne, as regent in Jerusalem. We have read also that as we come to the end of that season where Satan has been bound for 1,000 years, that he is loosed for a season. We read also that he leads astray or deceives the nations. And there is one final assault against God's sovereignty and authority. And that, of course, is put down in a short manner, and Satan and his demons are cast forever into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Today, we turn to the end of the millennial period and the final judgment of the lost. These are hard words, but they are indeed God's words, and so we are thankful that he has seen fit to put these words in Scripture. And so we want to read this passage. We want to ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance as we open this passage. And then we would ask for God to bless it to us in a time of prayer. So follow along, if you would, as I read from Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 this morning. And thankfully, these are not the words of mere men. These are the words of the Lord. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Sobering words, and words that definitely need some prayer. Father, we would ask that you would just guide us through this passage today. It is a passage that is not difficult in terms of understanding, but it is a passage, nevertheless, that should cause us to be confronted with a world full of lost people who, save the righteousness of Christ Jesus being brought into their life, will face this final ominous judgment. And more importantly, face separation for all eternity from the God of eternity. So let us listen this morning with hearts constrained by the goodness of who Jesus Christ is. May we see the power of the righteousness of Christ Jesus that is ours, the lack of condemnation that we have because of our trust in Christ Jesus. But let us also be aware that judgment is coming and that your judgment will be swift and it will be fair. And so guide us through this passage. Let us be good hearers and let us be good doers as we move from this to make it a reality in our lives. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. God's people said, amen. from time to time, like you do, I receive a summons in the mail to appear for jury duty. And after getting the little mental adjustment that invariably comes with that, and every time that happens, and I make the phone call, and indeed I do have to show up, and there is that large jury room that many of you have seen, that's the jury pool room. And in some cases, having even made my way into the actual courtroom as a potential juror, I'm always reminded of how valuable our judicial process and our judicial system truly is. Our judicial system here in the United States, where we're so proud of the fact that people have a jury of their peers. What a valuable thing that is. And it grants the opportunity for one who is wronged or one who is harmed to have his or her day in court and to make their case so that justice might indeed prevail. And the system also gives opportunity for those who are accused of various crimes to defend themselves in front of that jury of peers. Now, there's no doubt, and we could write about it and talk about it and even remember situations where we look back and where we realize that our judicial system, although an excellent system, is not always perfect. But generally speaking, it functions quite well, and it is very important because it is our judicial system that is a large force in keeping social order in place. Without juries and without judges and without prisons and without all those sort of things, our social order would not look nothing like it does in general. We're going to talk about justice today, and so I think as we talk about justice, we need to talk about the just God who is behind the just condemnation that we read about in this passage before us today. I think it's important for us to understand what justice is. Justice is the process by which that which is just prevails over that which is unjust. We all know in time that that is not always perfect. There is not perfect justice in this world. It's good to know that when we appear before our Savior at the Bema Seat, and when the vast legions of lost appear before the God of eternity, before the great white throne judgment, that the justice of God will be built around the fact that he is absolutely just. And because of that, justice must and will prevail over that which is unjust. Now, this idea of a just and justice and God's judgment is something that is not taught on with any sort of regularity, but it is so important. It is threaded all the way through Scripture. It is built around this whole idea of God's justice, which is based on his holiness and his righteousness. A holy and a righteous God cannot put up with injustice. And so his system is always just, and he always deals with things in a just way. And we see it all through Scripture. It is threaded through there for the purpose of helping us know that our eternal sovereign God is a just God. And so I wanted just to share with you today just some ideas about the just judgment of God and take you through Scripture, although this is a very small representative portion. I wanted us to have a clear sense of God's justice. It's important for us to understand, as Genesis 18:25 puts us, that the judge of the world will do right. We can depend upon it because he is always just. He always does right things. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows all things. We know for sure that he will always do right. Deuteronomy 32 shares with us that all his ways are just because he is a God of faithfulness and he is without injustice. We see also as we go into Job that even one who was an accuser of Job understood God's just judgment. He says he is exalted in power. He will not do violence to justice, and abundance of righteousness is his. Psalm 96:13 says, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And as we move to the New Testament, we see that judgment is delegated to the Son of Man. He, God the Father, gave him, God the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. We read also that this is the one who has been appointed by God, that is Christ Jesus, as judge of the living and of the dead. Hebrews 9:27 reminds us that it is appointed unto men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And 1 Peter 4:5 says, but all they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So this theme of judgment, of God's perfect, just, righteous, faithful judgment is embedded all the way through Scripture. Now, this just judgment of God is not a popular topic for certain. And the text before us is not a popular topic and is not exegeted in many pulpits. Sadly, I think it's a subject that pastors shy away from, and they shy away from it to their shame, because it is one of the greatest reminders for us to be reminded of our ambassadorship, of our responsibility to share with the lost that a just judgment is coming, and that those who are not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, those who have not called upon his name to be saved, those who choose to stand before that judgment with their own deeds as their defense as why they should spend eternity with the Lord, they will ultimately fail. They will ultimately be found guilty. We have been given the wonderful opportunity to bring ambassadors, to be ambassadors of the message of what Jesus Christ has done about our sin and the judgment that is to come. Do you realize that Scripture says, and Jesus Christ made it very clear, he said, it is a good thing that I leave, because if I leave, the Holy Spirit will come. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict, and he convicts of three things. Actually, the Holy Spirit only has three things to say to the unbeliever. We know that once we become a believer and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, that he does very much. He makes us fruitful people. But until we become believers in Jesus Christ, he only has three things to say to unbelievers. And all of them have to do with conviction of their lost setting. He says he is there to convict of sin, and he is there to convict of righteousness, and he is there to convict of judgment. And so the Spirit of God working in the lives of unbelievers is there to say, you're a sinner and you are in need of a Savior. However, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I sent Jesus Christ for the purpose of providing salvation for all who will believe on him. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Secondly, he speaks of righteousness, and by that he is speaking of a lack of righteousness, that there is no one righteous, not even one, that there is no righteousness that we can bring before Father God and say, see my righteousness, see the good things that I have done. These are the things that I bring before you to acquit myself when the judgment comes. The Spirit of God there is convict that none is righteous. Finally, the Spirit of God in the unbeliever's life is there to convict of coming judgment. And that judgment is judgment like we read today and is spoken of within the text before us. And I think it's just so sad that communicators of God's Word will not open up this passage as they should. The wonderful thing about going through the book of Revelation is that you can't dodge the tough stuff. You've got to go verse by verse, and you have to come to a point where you come to this most difficult passage that simply says that all of those people who do not call upon the name of the Lord will not find themselves in a situation of soul sleep. They will not find themselves in the position of a second chance. They will not find themselves in any other position than that the God of eternity is going to say that to them, guilty, and to throw them into the lake of fire. Now, that should not bring glee. It should not bring joy to any of our hearts. It should bring sorrow to our hearts as we think about the lost, as we think about those who surround us. And it should bring us a clarity of understanding of the importance of sharing with people the good news of the gospel because of the bad news of eternity without Christ Jesus. I've always loved the words of Paul to his protege, and they come at the end of a long journey that the two had together. And Paul just finishes up his information to Timothy when he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, preach the word, be ready in season and outside of season. Be a person who preaches this word and who preaches it faithfully." One of the driving forces for me as a pastor, as I look at a passage such as this one, is the reminder of this: a day is coming, according to Hebrews, where I will stand before my God and I will give an account. That's what it says. I will give an account, and that account has to do with how I cared for Christ's sheep. And if I bounded around these passages and I didn't open them up with clarity and I didn't help you understand the lostness of being lost, the sorrow and the judgment that is coming to those who are children of disobedience, I don't believe I could give an appropriate account before the Lord. So although I'm not delighted to spend time in this passage today, I'm thankful for this passage. Because even as I looked at this passage this week, it made me more prayerful. It reminded me of my responsibility and our responsibility as a congregation to preach the gospel, to make sure that people understand the value, the efficacy of being dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith through the grace that God has given to us, and for us to be able to share and communicate that good news that God has given to us. So we're going to look at this passage today. We're going to see the final setting. Now, as we go through Scripture, it's important for us to see that Revelation brings us down to the end of all things. And the end of all things in particular is a final judgment of the earth and the heavens and a final judgment of sinning mankind. People say, well, why in the world must God be just? Because he is holy and righteous, and without justice, he would not be the sovereign God that he is. So what we're looking at is a literal situation that is going to take place in a coming time. It takes place as the millennium closes, and it takes place as heaven, the riches of heaven and the eternal state do indeed begin. So I want us to look at this text today. It's a small text, and I've divided it up into a few pieces. They are in your notes, and that should be of some help to you this morning. First of all, in verse 11, we're going to see the setting for the judgment. Secondly, we're going to see the summons of the dead. We're going to see the standard of righteousness that is given, and we're going to finally see the sentence of God's final judgment. So let's look at it, if we can, together this morning. We begin with the setting for the judgment. Verse 11, we read, it says, "Then I saw." We've been in Revelation long enough to now know that whenever we see "then I," that always sets us up for a new vision or a new aspect of the vision. And up to this point in time, in the 20th chapter, we have seen the beginning of the millennium. We've seen the binding of Satan. We've seen the servants of God sitting on thrones and ruling. We've seen the end of the millennium, where Satan is loosed for a season, and where many of the nations are deceived by him. We've seen that final attack by Satan, and we've seen that final conquering king, Jesus Christ, who with fire comes down from heaven and devours all of them. All that is left now is to deal with the great judgment of those who refuse to believe in Christ Jesus as Savior. That takes place at something called a great white throne, sometimes referred to as the great white throne judgment. It is the last judgment that we will read of in scriptures. There are no judgments, there are no battles after this. Chapters 21 and chapter 22 simply give us a view of the eternal state. But for the eternal state to come into being, this final judgment needs to take place. This judgment is set around a throne. And we've seen many thrones in the book of Revelation, haven't we? We've seen thrones that servants of God, martyrs in particular, sit on. We've actually been able to see through the eyes of John the very throne room of God and the glory of God and the effulgence of the greatness of his glory in heaven. But we've never seen a throne like this. It is a great white throne. And as we look at this great white throne, I think it's this idea that is greater, mega, which we've seen many times, mega meaning large or huge or vast, or more important here, I think, importance would be what we are speaking of here. There is no doubt that it is a vast throne. There is no doubt that it is the center of attention in this final judgment that is taking place. I think the white speaks of purity. It is something that stands out as we think of the God of eternity gathering all the lost who have ever lived around him and preparing for that final judgment. We see that it is the throne that he sits upon. So then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that God the Father is certainly there, but God the Son is the one who apparently, according from John 5, 22 and 27, is the one who will be in charge of judgment. 5:22 reminds us that God the Father has given all judgment to the Son, and 5:27 continues that the Son has been given authority to execute justice, and that because he is the Son of Man. So let's make sure we understand what's happening here. The one who came to take upon himself the sin of the world, the one who alone was just and the justifier of all who call upon him, that one, the one who promises that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, sits on this throne in his glorified body. So the sentence, this great white throne we see that is in the spatial locations, and we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting upon this great white throne. And then what we will see as well then that not only is he sitting on this great white throne, but we are going to see something else that is really quite fascinating. We are going to see that as he sits on this throne, he is sitting there in his glorified body. Now, do you remember when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he took on his glorified body at that point in time? And we got a little information about it at that point in time, which is really wonderful because it helped us see a little bit about what our glorified body is going to be like. And we find that there was a time where Thomas didn't believe that he had come back to life. He walks through the door, which gives us information about his glorified state. But he says something very interesting to Thomas. He says, come and believe. Come and touch the scars in my hand and come and place your fist in my side. And so we have a sense here as we look at this is that indeed what is taking place here is at this point in time, his glorified body will carry the scars and the marks for all eternity of the price he paid for our sins. And so it will be part of our praise and part of our glory as we look to our great Lord Jesus, our hero, who stood in our place, who was nailed to a cross and took our sins upon himself that we might share the righteousness of God in him. I, I, I've all the way through my study of Revelation, one of my best friends has been a commentator by a man by the name of John Phillips. And John Phillips writes about this setting in a very visual and beautiful way. And I just wanted to share that with you for just a moment. He says, "The nail prints are in his hands. The scars are upon his back and brow. The spear wound is in his side. The marks of what wicked men did to him are there for all to see. Men have ignored him, denied him, cursed him, disbelieved in him, battered and crucified him, and now he is their judge." Imagine standing there when you were the one who put those wounds in the Savior. And that is every one of us who ever sinned, indeed, put those sins in the Savior. Now, there's an interesting thing else that is taking place here, is not only is Christ on the throne, we see, but we see that the earth and heaven are going to be destroyed. You say, why is the earth and the heavens, and by the heaven we speak of that which surrounds the earth, why are they destroyed? Because if you will remember, not only did Adam and Eve, as mankind, receive the curse, but also the earth was cursed at the time of mankind's sin. And so everything that is not right, everything that is cursed, everything that is not perfectly righteous must be judged and must be eliminated. You say, well, how do you know that to be true? Well, you look at a few verses with me. They're really close, so it will be easy for us to find them. In chapter 21, verse 1, as we begin to get our first look at heaven, I want us to see what we see. What do you see there? "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So there is going to be a uncreation, shall we say, of that which is old, that which is cursed. And there is going to be a new creation of that which will be for all of eternity. We'll learn more about that as we begin our study of heaven next week. Sometimes it's hard for people to understand. They think of heaven as being a cloudy existence and we're sitting around strumming harps and those types of things. Truth of the matter is, heaven will be on the earth. But it will be the new earth. It will not be the cursed earth. It will be an amazing thing, but I'm getting ahead of myself. So we saw a new heaven and a new earth. But that's not all. Would you just turn back just a few pages back to 2 Peter? 2 Peter. All you got to do is turn left. If you turn right, you end up in concordance and you're in the wrong place. So go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to read just a few verses to help us understand that which is to come. Peter has a view of this that he gives to us in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 7. He says, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." I wonder, and I'm not dogmatic about this at all, but I just wonder as we look at verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." I wonder if that becomes a part of the lake of fire. It's just a wonderment on my part. That's what I do. I sit in my office and I go, I wonder. But it may be true, it may not be true. Don't send me letters. Don't come up and talk to me about it afterwards. I don't know. I'm not dogmatic. I was just thinking about the heavens just destroyed with a word and the earth destroyed with a word. And I can't think about think about the season we're in right now and how devastating these little tiny fires. And they really are. They're big to us. They're big when we have to be evacuated. They're big, but when you think of the whole earth being destroyed with a word from the Almighty God of all eternity, that destroyed, the heavens that surround it destroy. And he says we should have response when we think about that. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with the intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. And then and Peter doesn't just leave it there. In verse 11, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in these ways, it's not all these things might be destroyed or it might happen that it's going to take place. It's a given. God has said it's going to happen. Since this is going to take place, what sort of people ought we to be? What sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and in godliness? Why does God leave these scriptures in there for us? Why does he bring these scriptures to our attention? There's one reason and one reason only. Because he wants us to be the sort of people who would warn people of the wrath that is to come, of the sure and certain judgment that God is going to bring upon the children of disobedience. I understand that this, the Spirit of God's responsibility to take away the scales from the eyes and to convict of sin and righteousness of judgment and judgment. But how are they going to know unless a preacher goes to them? You say, so well, you have better get going to them. No, I'm talking about us. All of us together need to realize that the lost are doomed and headed for judgment, and it should matter. It should matter to all of us because we are left here as ambassador of Jesus Christ to share the message of that which is going to take place and how they can move away from that by donning the righteous robes of Jesus Christ by grace through faith. So important for us to see. So we see that there's a great white throne. There's Christ on the throne. We see that earth and heaven around it has been destroyed. So all we sense is that, and there's much left unsaid. It's this a very sparse passage. What there is a sense there that in space there's still the heavenly element of God's righteous and all the righteous people of the millennial period have joined with all the saints of all eternity in the heavenly spaces with God. And yet now we see that there is a place of judgment. We don't know where it is. We don't know what it looks like. We just know that it is a place where there is a great throne where God himself in the form of Jesus Christ sits on it. All the earth, all the heavens, everywhere to hide, everything that they can deal with has been set aside. So we continue on and we set this beautiful side. So from his presence, earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. So as the millennial reign of Jesus Christ ends, that's what we see taking place at this moment. Let's move again. Let's move then to our next setting, and that next setting then is we go from the setting for the judgment now to the summons of the judgment. That's found in verses 12a and 13a. So far, we've seen a great white throne. We see that Christ in his glorified body is sitting on the throne. We see that heaven and earth as we know it has been destroyed. And we see that all that is left now in verse 12, it says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. I think in a very, very similar way that the souls are returned to the bodies, or the bodies are returned to the souls of believing humanity, where we are resurrected into our glorification body. I think in the very much the same way that the souls and the bodies of unbelieving humanity will be resurrected for the purpose of condemnation. So in the same way that we will have a glorified body, the unbelievers, those who refuse Christ as Savior, will have a condemnation body. All the unbelievers of all the ages, all those who were somebody and all those who were nobodies, all who were rich and powerful, all whose names were preserved in the history of book of times, and all those who lived and died with no great claim to fame and left no memory in their wake, all unbelievers from all walks of life will stand before the king on his throne. Now, I want to quote John Phillips one more time just because he puts it so well. To look upon the face of Jesus is bliss beyond words for the child of God. Can you imagine that? All through eternity, as we look on the face of Jesus, as we see what he has accomplished for us, it will be bliss. But for the ungodly, it will be the first agonizing stab of hell. Now they gaze in fear and torment. Everything stable, everything solid, everything familiar is gone. There's no hiding place left. There's nothing but emptiness, a throne, a figure, a face, and fear. He writes so well. In verse 13, we see that these dead that are raised up, we see how they are raised up, and we don't receive all the information. Remember, it's very brief, but it gives one illustration. The sea will give up as dead, as will the earth, so all the bodily elements, all the particles that made life will be raised up, and all the souls in Hades will be raised up as well. Hades and Sheol, which is the Old Testament word for this, speaks of the holding place, as it were, until the final judgment of God comes. It is a place of torments, but it is not a place of torments anywhere near like the finality of the great lake of fire. So all those who have not called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, either Old or New Testament, will be raised from torments in their souls. Their bodies around that were scattered on the earth at the same time will be raised to meet them, and they will appear before this throne, it appears, in bodily form. Their resurrected form that is resurrected to a life of judgment. And so the dead are standing before the throne. Hades has given up the dead, and we see there that they are standing awaiting the judgment. So we ask the question as we think about, as the dead stand before the throne, as the sea in Hades gives up its dead, we ask ourselves, what's the standard? What's the standard by which they will be judged? In our judicial system, we have a group of books, and those books are called books of law. And we have established laws that are right, and when we go against those laws, we are wrong. We are going to see also that there is a standard for judgment at the great white throne judgment. Now, that standard is important to understand, is the same for believers and unbelievers. The standard is exactly the same. The standard for judgment is always righteousness. That is the standard for judgment. We are either going to stand at the Bema seat dressed in the robes of Christ's perfect righteousness, or we are going to stand at the great throne dressed in the shabby robes of our own imperfect righteousness. It's so important for us to understand what God says about righteousness. It's very clear. There's none righteous, not one. And because there is none righteous, not even one, God saw fit to send his son Jesus Christ to pay the price for our sins, that we might be seen as the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the moment you and I receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, he sees us now not as sinners, he sees us as redeemed. He sees us as his own blessed and precious child. He sees the clothing of the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our apparel, and he accepts us as saved because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So we either say it to ourselves, we are guilty, in need of a Savior, I need Jesus Christ, and we are dressed in the merits of his righteousness, or we stand before this judgment and we try to prove somehow that we were righteous when Scripture already says there's none righteous, not even one. So let's look at these books. There's a set of books and then a book. The A book here is called the Book of Life. We see that book in verse 12, and we see that book in verse 15. Let's talk about this book for just a moment. In this book are found the names of all who have been saved by faith in Christ Jesus. That's the Book of Life. If you were to open up that book right now and you would look for my name, believe it or not, it's there. That is a lovely thing, isn't it? If you've called upon Christ as Savior, your name is in that book. What a lovely thing that is. It contains the names of some pretty hopeless sinners. I'm talking about myself again. Anyone who has called upon the name of the Lord to be saved by him and him alone is found in that book. Contains the names of those who are saved as children. It contains the names of those who believed in the final hours of their lives. It serves as a permanent record of any and all who called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Sadly, none of those who stand at this tribunal will find their names written in this book, which we saw in the 17th chapter was penned from the foundations of the world. The ones who will be judged at the great white throne will, without exception, be people who chose their own way. There will be people who rejected the revelation of God that was all around them, according to Romans chapter 1, that was there for them to see and there for them to touch and for them to become positive to and to move forth in. There are people who refuse to believe that God exists. There are people who love their sins more than the Savior. They people who decided that their good works or good deeds would suffice. There are people who decided someday I'll think about that, but not today. And so since they chose to go their own way, they will be judged from the books that record their deeds because God is just. And he will look for righteousness. He will look for deeds of righteousness. So a person will come and stand before the great white throne, the pages will be opened, and their life will pass before them. All of the bad deeds for certain, I believe all of the good deeds as well, and in the end, they will all be seen as wanting because, as we know so well, works never works. All of our deeds are not acceptable in Christ's sight, only the deeds of one, and that is the finished work of Jesus Christ. So one by one they come before, and one by one we see that they are seen to be judged according to their deeds. Now, what's the sad sentence? Well, we see in the sad sentence that we are going to, with the Book of Life, we are going to see that they move from the sentence in judgment that is seen in verses 14 and 15. It says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Now, you say, why is death and Hades thrown into the lake of fires? Well, the whole idea that everything that is not pure and everything that is not just, and death was the first relationship that we came to when we chose to be sinners. And it says death, all of death will be thrown into that. All of Hades, all the place where the temporary holding place was, they will all be thrown into this, the lake of fire. You say, well, what's the lake of fire? The best we can tell is what we read from the words of Jesus, where he speaks of it as a place of torments. He speaks of it as a place of outer darkness. He speaks of it as a place of separation. And he speaks of it, by the way, as a place of permanence. He speaks about this as being the second death, but this death is not to be seen as something that just happens and a breathe our last and we cease to exist. According to Matthew 14:11 and 25:41 and 25:46, we see that this includes eternal judgment for all who refuse to trust Christ as Savior. And in typical short form, as we have seen through this entire passage, John just ends, the Spirit of God just ends by saying, and if anyone's name, and no one's name there was found in, written in the book of the life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So basically what we see here is that they stand before the judge of eternity, they are judged for their deeds, they are found guilty, and they spend eternity separated from Jesus Christ. So the books have been heard and the evidence have been opened and every excuse has been silent, and now all that the great white throne are found to be guilty and all are sentenced to everlasting punishment. None will escape. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what does this mean to us? What's the value of this? Well, it should bring us, first of all, to a point of praise as we think of who we are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation now I dread, Charles Wesley penned. I am my Lord's and he is mine. Alive in him, my living head. What a beautiful, beautiful synopsis of all we are in Christ Jesus. But it should also bring us to a point of sobriety. Because God left us here as ambassadors. He left us here to share the message of reconciliation and redemption with the lost. And he gives us a picture of what that lostness will lead to, that we might have an urge to pursue the lost. Oh, that we would have the heart that Paul had, where he just states that he would give everything that he could if the nation of Israel would be saved. Shouldn't that be the same message we proclaim as we look at our neighbors and our families and our friends? Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment before we leave this morning? I would just ask if you would just sit real quietly for a moment, and if you would give some thought to your condition in Christ Jesus. You may have grown up in a good Christian home, and you may have had believing friends who shared the message with you, and maybe you mouthed some words when you were a little kid, or you went forward and were baptized, or any number of things, but you know in your heart that you've never given your life over to the Lord. And you are without excuse this morning. You've heard what awaits you. And if the Spirit of God this morning is convicting you of sin and of righteousness and judgment, I urge you this morning to heed the words of Scripture, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Because God did love the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that anyone who believes in him will not perish. And by perish, this is exactly what it's speaking of, but will have eternal life and eternal life with our Savior. I beg of you this morning, don't let this moment pass. Don't say, I'll think about it later. Don't say, sometime when I'm older, I'll make this decision. Make this decision now. Because Scripture says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, we thank you for hard passages that remind us of the destiny of the lost. We thank you also for the gracious passages that demonstrate that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Help us to be good stewards of that message and to share that with the lost who surround us. There are here some here this morning who have never made a decision for Jesus Christ. May today be the day. May your Spirit do his good work. What a joy it would be to see some come to salvation today. Guide us as we go from here, that we might take seriously our role as ambassadors and guide us to revel in the goodness and the glory of being saved by grace, kept by your mercy, brought to eternity for all eternity. Thank you for these things in the precious name of Jesus. God's